The reading this morning is taken from Luke 19, verses 28 to 44, and we'll also be looking later at Zechariah 9, 9 to 11. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" And now Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 11. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit."
Thanks, Chris. Do keep the Luke passage open, Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. We will flick back to Zechariah 9. But if you could have the Luke passage open, I'm going to pray for God's help before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for everything that it reveals, and most of all for the way that it points us towards Jesus. Please help us this morning to have receptive minds and hearts so that we may respond in the right way to his kingship. Amen. I don't know if you've heard about a royal wedding that is coming up in a couple of weeks' time. Apparently, someone called William and a nice girl called Kate are getting married, and the media has been dominated by this event for the last few months. Many people are very excited, and some people can't really be bothered. Last week, The Telegraph had a helpful article on how to avoid the royal wedding on the actual day. It included tips like climb a mountain. You could even go to Cricketh with Kenwyn. Or get married yourself, which I thought was pushing it a bit far. We do at least get an extra day off work. Some people are huge royalists, aren't they? They love anything to do with the royal family, anything to do with the royal family's history. Some people would like nothing better than to get rid of the whole institution. And there are lots of people who aren't really bothered either way. But ultimately, the royal family doesn't make a real difference to our day-to-day lives. Today we're thinking about the coming of royalty, the coming of God's King, King Jesus. And whether the royal family excites you or bores you, I hope you'll see that as we go through this account, of the first Palm Sunday, that whether Jesus is your king is perhaps the biggest issue you could ever contemplate. It's not something to try to avoid. Jesus has been on the road to Jerusalem in Luke's gospel ever since Luke chapter 9. The whole narrative has been moving in this direction. And this is the moment when he arrives at the city. And in his arrival, we're going to see three things about Jesus: that he is the long-awaited king, that he is the king of peace, and that he is the rejected king. You'll find those headings on the back of your notice sheets. So first, Jesus is the long-awaited king. The Jews had been waiting many centuries for God's king. On numerous occasions, the Old Testament points towards a time when God would send his Messiah, his anointed one, his chosen king. And that Messiah would bring with him God's rule and God's kingdom. So could Jesus be the messianic king that the Old Testament had promised? That's the question that had been in the minds and on the lips of all those crowds that had been following Jesus for so long. Well, this passage shows us that Jesus is the long-awaited king, although perhaps not in the form that the Jews were expecting. We see first that Jesus himself thought that he was God's Messiah. There were specific prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. We've just read one of them, that Jesus was deliberately fulfilling. In the first few verses of our passage, Jesus sends for a colt or a donkey, and he's going to ride into Jerusalem, this great city, on a donkey. Well, why does he choose a donkey? Well, to find out, we need to turn back to Zechariah chapter 9. So keep your fingers in Luke 19 and turn back to Zechariah chapter 9, page 672, if you're using a church Bible. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses from verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The people knew this prophecy in Zechariah, and so did Jesus. And he deliberately fulfills it. As he approaches Jerusalem, he sends his disciples to fetch this colt. And he's basically saying, "I am the Messiah. I am God's king." He's saying that to the crowds. You'll hear some people say that Jesus never claimed to be anything more than a good man or a good moral teacher. Well, that is nonsense. This is one of the countless occasions where Jesus implicitly claims through his actions to be the Messiah. He can't make it any clearer. He knew what he was doing. Well, what is the response of his disciples and of the crowds of people to Jesus' claim to be God's king? Jesus says, "I am God's king." What did they say? Look at verse 35. Look down with me. This is Luke 19 again. "They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road." So the disciples mount Jesus on the colt, just as in the Middle Ages, a knight would have been mounted on his war horse by his page or his squire. And then the people throw their cloaks on the road in front of this colt. Sir Walter Raleigh, you might remember from your history lessons, is well known for having done that in front of Elizabeth I so that she could keep her feet dry. There's absolutely no evidence he ever did that. But here, the people are all throwing their cloaks in front of this donkey. It's a vivid demonstration, isn't it, of them submitting to Jesus' kingship. And then look down at verse 37 to see them verbally affirming Jesus as king. Verse 37, "When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The crowd praise God for the King that he has sent, the king they've just seen with their very eyes. And Jesus is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So he's the king that comes to fulfill God's purpose. And the crowd knows that Jesus' claim to be God's king has been supported by all the miracles he's been performing. In Luke's gospel account alone, Jesus has already fed the 5,000. He's calmed a storm. He's raised two people from the dead. He's healed countless people. He's cast out numerous demons. Proof that he is God's king. And then look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Does Jesus do that? No. Jesus says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Even the rocks will cry out." Even nature itself cannot help praising the arrival of God's king. King Jesus, through whom nature itself was created. You'll know the story of King Canute, the 11th century king of England and Denmark, who set his throne by the seashore and commanded the tide to halt and not wet his feet. And obviously it didn't. But do you remember Canute's response? Do you remember what he said? It's a great response. He said, "Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings. For there is none worthy of the name but he whom heaven, earth and sea obey by eternal laws." Canute knew that nature is not under the sway of any earthly king. But for Jesus, God's king, even the rocks can't help crying out in praise to their creator. So Jesus is the long-awaited king. He's promised by God from of old. He's supported by the miracles that he's been performing. Jesus himself claims to be God's king. The disciples believe it, the people praise God for it, and nature can't help responding in exaltation to it. Which leaves us with a question. If this is God's king, what is our response to him? Do we even recognize the coming of King Jesus? Do we respond with rejoicing, with praise, like the people, like the rocks? Or maybe with other emotions, with anger, with confusion, with apathy? Maybe we just don't care. The long-awaited king has come. But he hasn't just come. He's come for a purpose. This is our second point. I once saw the Queen when I was at university. It was a great day. I wasn't particularly waiting to see her. I just walked out of a shop and the whole high street had been closed down by the police and there were thousands of people there lining the routes. It turned out she was having lunch at one of the colleges with many important dignitaries. I wasn't invited. Thousands of people lining the routes. So I joined in, decided just to hang around to see her. We waited and we waited and we waited. And then suddenly three police outriders shot past out of this college, followed by a series of cars. And I think I saw the back of the Queen's hat in one of those cars. It might not have been the Queen, but I think it was. And I saw the back of her hat. It's a great moment. It wasn't that exciting, to be honest. After I'd seen the Queen, I went to Tesco's and bought some milk. Sometimes a monarch coming to a place doesn't really have much of an effect on the people there. But when King Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he has a great mission to accomplish. What was that mission? For the crowds 2,000 years ago who were waving palms and singing for joy, Jesus' mission was clear. For many of them, it was to overthrow the Romans. God's king, the Old Testament said, was going to bring in God's rule and kingdom. And so that meant getting rid of the old evil rule, the Romans. The Romans had been ruling Palestine for about 95 years at this point. And as the crowds dispersed, you can imagine some of the old men who had lived their whole lives under foreign occupation discussing with each other how this uprising would take place. We've seen it in Egypt, haven't we, where an oppressed population has overthrown an unwanted leader. The Egyptian uprising was quite peaceful. The Libyan one continues to be violent. And in the first century Palestine, the popular expectation was that if God's Messiah, God's king, arrived, he was going to violently overthrow the Romans. Blood would be shed. And for most people, the more Roman blood shed, the better. There'd already been attempts at an uprising. Around the time of Jesus' birth, a man called Judas from Galilee, same place as Jesus, led a violent revolt against a Roman census, the same census that sent Mary and Joseph off to Bethlehem. Judas and his followers were called zealots, and Judas was proclaimed by his followers to be the Messiah. Well, the revolt failed. They were all massacred brutally. But you can see that the basic hope of the Jews, of many of the Jewish people, was that God's king would come and destroy the Romans. But Jesus did not come as a king of war, but as a king of peace. Do look back at Zechariah chapter 9, if you still have your fingers there. Well done for keeping them there, if you have. Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 10 and 11. I'm going to read them. God said, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." God's king will be a king of peace. In fact, the things of war will be taken away and made useless. The bow broken, the chariots gone. He will bring peace to the nations, and that rule of peace will cover the whole world. Notice the contrast to how those zealots understood the Messiah's mission. The Messiah would bring peace, not war. And it would be for all nations, not just the Jews. And Jesus demonstrated the radical form his kingship would take in a visual way. He rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. As well as fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, that would have shown to the watching crowds that he was a very different king from the one they were expecting. Not a chariot, not a war horse, but a donkey. Jesus is the king of peace, but how is he going to bring in peace? Well, again, we're helped in Zechariah 9, verse 11. "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." The peace will come through the shedding of blood. And in a sense, that's what the zealots wanted. They thought, kill lots of Romans, shed lots of blood, and then we'll get peace. But the reality is far more wonderful. Peace will come not through the shedding of Roman blood, but of the shedding of the blood of God's king. The remarkable truth is that God's king, King Jesus, came to die. That was his mission. And through his life, death, and resurrection, he would bring peace with God and freedom for prisoners. And every one of us needs that peace with God and that freedom from sin. I would guess that very few, if any, of the crowds praising God on that first Palm Sunday, praising God for sending his king, would have anticipated what was going to happen to Jesus. What use is a dead king? Kings are effective rulers. But Jesus' death had more effect than all the other lives ever lived put together. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, about Jesus. He says this, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Peace with God. So we thought about a question earlier. Do you recognize God's king when he arrives? Here's another question. Do you recognize what God's king has come to do? You can't take Jesus and leave out the cross. I get very concerned if I'm in a church and they talk about Jesus, but they don't talk about a cross. Or if I read a book by a theologian who claims to be Christian, but he thinks the cross is an irrelevance. Do you recognize what this King of Peace has come to do? Well, let's move on to the third thing we learn about Jesus in this passage, that he is the rejected King. Rejected King. We've learnt important things about Jesus, and getting someone's identity right is sometimes very important. If you ever go camping in the backcountry areas of North America, it's very important to take precautions to avoid coming face to face with a bear. And the most crucial thing you need to know, apparently, is the difference between a grizzly bear and a black bear. That's because if you're ever faced by one and it starts to charge at you, you need to do two very different things depending on which one it is. Well, in case you're ever in that situation in North America or indeed in Baldock, here is some advice that I read in a guide. I just want to pass this on to you for your safety and well-being. If you're faced by a black bear in Baldock High Street, if a black bear attacks, this is what you need to do. Be loud, wave your arms, and stand your ground. Fight back, be aggressive, and use any object you have. Make lots of noise. Okay, that's a black bear. If a grizzly bear attacks, play dead. Lie face down on the ground with your hands around the back of your neck. Stay silent and try not to move. So, slightly different advice there, depending on which bear is approaching you. How do you know what's a black bear and what's a grizzly bear? Well, apparently, both of them are often dark brown colour. They're the same colour. The most surefire method of working out what is a black bear and what is a brown bear is the colour of their claws. One of them is light and one of them is dark. Obviously, if you're close enough to see the colour of their claws, you're probably too close and you're going to die anyway. But I hope that's helpful. Identity is important. Jesus makes his identity absolutely clear. And yet many still don't recognise him. And the consequences of getting Jesus' identity wrong are even more dangerous than getting that type of bear wrong. It must have been amazing to have been amongst the crowds on that first Palm Sunday, people singing and dancing and rejoicing and filled with excitement and hope and boldness, all because of seeing Jesus arrive in Jerusalem. But many of those people who welcomed Jesus so excitedly with cries of Hosanna would ultimately reject him as king. Some of them may have been there in front of Pilate only a few days later, not crying Hosanna, but instead crucify him. God's king has arrived in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would reject him. And Jesus knows this. Look down at the last few verses of Luke 19. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, this is verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." If you come to Jerusalem via the Mount of Olives, you get a wonderful panoramic view of Jerusalem, of the whole city. If you've ever seen a picture of Jerusalem, often they're taken from that direction. It's a beautiful sight, but it leads Jesus to tears. Why? Because God's king has arrived, and Jerusalem is going to reject God's king and the peace that he brings. They're blind. The truth is hidden from their eyes. And I think verse 42 is one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. All of us will have friends and family who we long to come to Jesus. We long for their eyes to be opened, for them to realize the truth of the gospel and where they're heading without Jesus. Maybe we've had really good chats with them. Maybe they've come along to church. Maybe they've even started reading bits of the Bible, but they remain blind. Many of my professors at university were world experts on the Bible. They knew more about it than most Christians. But they hadn't accepted Jesus as king. They'd read about him, they'd written about him, but they hadn't bowed the knee before him. The people of Jerusalem were blind, and their blind eyes lead to tears in the eyes of Jesus. The consequence of them not recognizing Jesus as king was that they could never have that perfect, eternal relationship with their creator God, that peace with God. But there is another consequence. They don't have peace with God, but look at verse 43. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Rejecting Jesus as God's king would lead to devastation for Jerusalem. Jesus is talking about an actual historical event. 40 years after Jesus said this, Jerusalem was besieged by the Roman commander Titus, and then he went and destroyed parts of it, including the temple, which has never been rebuilt. A terrible event for the Jews. But Jesus is also speaking more generally about the devastation that awaits everyone who rejects him. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the truth is that Jesus comes as the King of Peace now. But when he returns, it will be in glory, power, and judgment. And if you're not hailing him as King and bowing before him, you're rejecting him as King and you're spitting in his face, just as the Jewish leaders did. So where are you? Do you recognize who Jesus is? And do you recognize what Jesus came to do? What is your response to him? Do you rejoice in his coming, or do you reject his claim to be the king in your life? Do we want to put our cloaks before him, or do we treat him as an irrelevance, even if we're Christians? Do we want relationship and peace with King Jesus, or ruin and destruction like Jerusalem? There are only two options. If you're not living for King Jesus, then now is the time to think, why not? If you put your trust in King Jesus, but you know that in certain areas you're still not living for him as king, again, it's time to think, why not? If we are living for King Jesus, if we put our trust in him alone, this passage reminds us to be incredibly thankful that God did send his son into the world so that we could have peace with him. It reminds us to live with Jesus as king in our lives, every moment of every day. And it reminds us to look forward to Jesus' return as king. I'm going to finish by reading the words of a song which were written following the death of Diana, Princess of Wales, back in 1997. We'll all remember the scenes. Over 1 million people lined the route of her coffin when it was taken from Kensington Palace to Westminster Abbey. Hundreds of thousands more in Hyde Park watched the funeral on big screens. 2.5 billion people, apparently, watched it around the world. When the coffin was driven to the burial site along the M1, cars on the other side stopped on the motorway to pay their respects. Elton John's song, The Candle in the Wind, sold 33 million copies, the best-selling single of the last 50 years. And the national response to Diana ran very, very deep. Many of us will remember that national outpouring of grief. Well, Graham Kendrick, the well-known Christian songwriter, wrote the words of the song I'm going to read after seeing the response to Diana's death and then reflecting on the response to King Jesus' death 2,000 years ago. Remember, this was the death of the Messiah, the incarnate Son, but there was no mass outpouring of grief, there were no national memorial events, there were no best-selling singles, there were no endless piles of flowers outside his tomb. There were no special reports from the media. The saviour of the world had died, and the world took no notice of his saving death. These are the words of the song. No scenes of stately majesty for the King of Kings, no nights aglow with candle flame for the King of Love, no flags of empire hung in shame for Calvary, no flowers perfumed the lonely way that led him to a borrowed tomb for Easter Day. No wreaths upon the ground were laid for the King of Kings. Only a crown of thorns remained where he gave his love. A message scrawled in irony, King of the Jews, lay trampled where they turned away, and no one knew that it was the first Easter Day. I long for scenes of majesty for the risen King, or nights aglow with candle flame for the King of Love, a nation hushed upon its knees at Calvary, where all our sins and griefs were nailed, and hope was born on everlasting Easter Day. They're profound words, and as we begin Holy Week, as we remember the events of Easter, oh that we and our friends and our families and our colleagues and our neighbours would recognise the greatness of King Jesus and the wonder of the peace with God that he offers, and respond rightly. I'm going to pray for us. Father, we do thank you more than we can express in words for the great love you have shown us, that though we rebelled against you, you still sent Jesus into the world to die in our place, to bring us peace with you. Father, please help us to live and respond rightly to him, to live with him as King in our lives, and to bring glory to you in everything we do. Amen.